know if you've been following over the last couple of weeks. Prime Minister Harper a few weeks ago made this comment in the House of Commons regarding the veiled dress or headdress, the naqab of a woman from Pakistan who was wants to be a Canadian citizen, about the idea of being unveiled when you do your oath to become a Canadian citizen. And his comments were to the effect of this is from a culture that is oppressive to women. And that's very important what he said. The response, however, has been that the reaction against that in many quarters has been, well, Prime Minister Harper is against other religions. He doesn't appreciate, he's not sensitive to other religions. Now, what he said was he was speaking about culture, but the conversation has quickly turned to religion. And it's been very interesting. I don't know how much you follow all this stuff, but it's very interesting because for all of us, sometimes we can be tempted to think that we still live in a predominantly Christian country. However, we live in what we consider now a post-Christian country, where so many different things are brought to the table and they're sought to have equality in that. And that can make it very frustrating for those people who have grown up through this transition of being in a Christian country and now entering into a post-Christian world that we now find ourselves in. And so the discussion or the debate that has ensued around these comments from Prime Minister Harper are the same kinds of things that we're going to face, that we will face in our own little worlds outside of the House of Commons. It's the same things that we're going to face as we bring some opposition, hopefully in a graceful way, to some of the items in the curriculum that's being introduced into the schools. It will change from this is not culturally acceptable because to this is your religious perspective. That conversation will happen. That change will happen. All of a sudden, you and I and the people around us will be placed in a situation where we didn't expect to be. And so it's important to understand that those conversations are not removed from the perspective of God or from God's wisdom. And I think, therefore, that this passage in Mark chapter 8 helps us in all of this. And it starts with Jesus together with his disciples as they move through a community around the area of Caesarea Philippi. It's through much of history, it's had, at this point in time when they come into it, it's been a center of where the god of Baal was worshipped. It's been a place where the ancient god, Egyptian god Pan was worshipped. It's now a Roman city, so Caesar is to be worshipped. And also the Syrian gods were worshipped in some of these villages around the area. So when he's walking into these areas, he's not walking into a Christian world. You have to remember, he's not walking in a Christian world. He's walking in a world of much religious confusion. He's walking in a world not unlike the world that we now find ourselves in. And as he does, he comes upon this man who is blind, and he takes him outside of the camp, and he touches him once. And he asks them if he can see. And the man's confession is, I can kind of see. I can see people, but they look like trees. And then Jesus touches him again, and he can see clearly. Now, if you try to take this passage and make sense of it on its own, you're going to have a hard time. However, what happens afterwards is what's really important and helps bring clarity to this encounter. Because then Jesus continues to move on with his disciples, And as he does, and he goes through this multiplicity of opinions and religious, just kind of this mixed bag of religious perspective, he asks this question of the people. He asks this question of his disciples. He says, who do people say I am? Who do people say that I am? What does everybody else think about me, is what Jesus is asking. What's the word on the street about Jesus? And so this is their answer. Some say you're John the Baptist. Well, that kind of seems a little far-fetched, because if you just flip back a couple of pages, you'll find out that John the Baptist, as great as he was just beheaded. So if people are actually still thinking that he's John the Baptist, then they haven't picked up their newspaper. If they were here this morning and Zach asked them the question about whether they watched the news in the last week, they probably would have their hands down. They missed the news that John the Baptist was beheaded. So John the Baptist is dead. And it would be a fairly notable death because of the animosity between John the Baptist and the king. So people think that he's John the Baptist. But John the Baptist, even at the best of him, was, in his own words, in John the Baptist's own words, was a forerunner, a foreteller. He was a predecessor. He paved the way for Jesus. He pointed to Jesus. He never claimed to be anything more than what he was. Then he says, well, others say Elijah. Now, if you can think back to when we were somewhere over here on this side of the room and going through the Old Testament, the prophet Elijah, he was a pretty remarkable guy. He's a guy that did some miracles in his time, and God worked some great acts through his faithfulness in the midst of a very difficult time. And in fact, Elijah didn't die that we know of. The Bible says he got swept up and he was taken up to heaven. And so that thought is, he's Elijah. He's the one that was promised in Malachi to come. But Elijah too was one who foretold that Jesus would come. Elijah, though he worked miracle, he wasn't Jesus. And so that really has no credibility. And then they say, well, he's one of the prophets. Well, now we've really lowered the bar. Because if you remember well, as we went through the Old Testament, the prophets were simply those who spoke God's words and pointed towards God. And they were faithful in that, absolutely. And God used them to speak truth into the midst of a very sinful generation, time after time after time. But they were teachers. They were instructors. They challenged. And so some people say, well, he's a good teacher. And so if you think of our world today and our world around us and many of the perspectives about who, if we were asked that question today, who do people think Jesus is? You'll have all kinds of responses around that, not very unlike, dissimilar to the response that the disciples were getting as they kind of hung out on the corner stores and street corners around Caesarea Philippi there. In fact, in our city, you might encounter conversations with those who are Jehovah's Witnesses, and they believe that Jesus is not God. He was a man who lived a perfect life. He died upon a stake and not a cross. His resurrection was spiritual and not physical, and his body was destroyed, and he's not coming again. In the eyes of the Mormons, Jesus is a God, separate from the Father. His death on the cross does not provide atonement for sin. In the eyes of the Muslim, Jesus is a great teacher. In fact, he's the second greatest teacher. He's a great prophet. He is a miracle worker. He was born of a virgin, but he's not God. He was not crucified, but he did return to heaven, and he will return to earth in their view. Isn't that interesting? He will return to earth in that review to prepare the world for final judgment. They have in their own scripture this version of Jesus' life that includes Jesus' return. That's worth asking some questions about, don't you think? Jesus in the eyes of the Hindu, the faith that I grew up in, Jesus in the eyes of the Hindu, he is one God among many gods. He's a great teacher. In fact, the Hindus would say that gap when for Jesus was a child to when we now see him in his earthly ministry, that gap in between was when he traveled to India and learned from Hindu teachers. And then he came back, and that's why he's so much more compassionate. So he's a great teacher. But his death does not atone for sins, and he did not rise from the dead in their view. In our world, just as in the times of Jesus, there is an awareness that he is there. There is no shortage of opinions about who he is. You'll be hard-pressed to find any religious system that does not account for Jesus in some manner. There are many explanations about who he is and what he did and what relevance that had, and still might have, the implications of it still for us. And the question that you need to ask, the questions that I need to ask is why? Why do they even care? Why does every religious framework have to contend with Jesus? It's not like we're in here week after week trying to contend for Buddha. It's not like I'm in here every week trying to contend for Muhammad or Joseph Smith. But every single religious structure in our world, everything that people believe in our community, they have to contend for Jesus. They want to contend for Jesus. They feel compelled to contend for Jesus, to make some kind of apologetic for Jesus. And we need to ask the question, why? What is it about Jesus that makes people want to have some kind of explanation for it? C.S. Lewis, many more people know him now because of the movies, The Lion, the Witch, and the Wardrobe, and the Chronicles of Narnia movies that have come out over the last few years, but he's a great philosopher of the later 20th century, and he wrote a book that should be, I just recommend, it should be on everybody's bookshelf called Mere Christianity. And he said this, "I am trying here to prevent anyone saying the really foolish thing that people often say about him," meaning Jesus. "I'm ready to accept Jesus as a great moral teacher, but I don't accept his claim to be God." That's the one thing we must not say. A man who is merely a man and said the sort of things that Jesus said would not be a great moral teacher. He would either be a lunatic on the level of with the man who says he is a poached egg. That probably went over funnier in Britain in the 1960s. On the level of a man who says he's a poached egg, or else he would be the devil of hell. You must make a choice. Either this man was and is the Son of God, or else a madman, or something worse. You can shut him up for a fool, you can spit at him and kill him as a demon, or you can fall at his feet and call him Lord and God. But let us not come with any patronizing nonsense about him being a great human teacher. He has not left that open to us. He did not intend to. That's C.S. Lewis. That's Mere Christianity. That's a book worth reading. And it's though C.S. Lewis pulls that quote, that insight, right from the pages of the Gospel of Mark in chapter 8. There are no shortage of opinions about who Jesus is. And Jesus himself understood, and that's why he doesn't leave it just at what do people say? Who do people say I am? Jesus makes a very clear point in this. After you think about what everybody else is saying about me, what about you? Who do you say I am? Who do you say I am? Do you have the capacity to think through the fog of all that's being tossed around out there? Now it's personal. Jesus is kind of like that. It doesn't matter what everyone else is saying or doing. Consider the evidence, the lives changed, the teaching you've just heard. Consider the example that's been living out in front of you. Who do you say I am? It's a question not just for Peter, it's a question for us all. And Peter's answer is extremely compelling. You are the Christ. Four words. Peter's answer, Jesus' question, and Peter's answer actually occur in different forms in all four gospel accounts, all four accounts of Jesus' life, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. In all four accounts, there's some kind of interaction where Jesus is asking this question of someone, and they are responding, and in all four ways, they respond in just this way. He asks it in a very personal way, and this response is personal. The way he responds to then that answer is important for us to follow. Jesus is the Christ, Peter says. Christ isn't Jesus' last name. He wasn't born to Joseph and Mary Christ. Christ means Messiah. It means the chosen one. It means the anointed one, the one separated by God and for God's purposes. Jesus is the one who would come to fulfill God's promise and serve the world on behalf of God. That's what it means to be the Christ. Jesus the Christ. Jesus Messiah. Jesus the anointed one. Jesus the chosen one. Those things are important for us to keep in mind. Sometimes we lose track of that. And so from the lower story lips of Peter comes this upper story statement, you are the Christ. You are the Christ. You're the fulfillment of everything that God has promised from the times, from thousands of years previous into now. The lower story perspective is being changed by the upper story presence of Jesus. Peter makes his statement, but I don't know if it's quite a declaration, you are the Christ, as much as it is just a desire that he hopes can be worked out a little better. You are the Christ. Help me to see that more clearly. It's probably the way I read it more. Because he knows that there's more for us to understand. And you know, from the upper story perspective, Jesus understands that there is more clarity to come to their lower story doubts. And so he tells them, don't tell anyone. Don't tell anyone. Isn't that curious? Don't tell anyone. Because he wants them to understand before, yes, you're right, he is the Christ, but before you go and hang on this statement, I want you to understand just what that means. And then he says this as he continues on. He says, he then began to teach them that the Son of Man must suffer many things and be rejected by the elders, chief priests, and teachers of the law, and that he must be killed and after 3 days rise again. When Jesus goes on, he says, he tries to explain to him these things. He uses this term. He explains to him that the Son of Man must endure these things. This would not be lost on the disciples who surrounded him. If you remember back when we went through the book of Daniel in Daniel chapter 7, he has this vision, this prophecy about the one who is to come, and the title that is given to that one who is to come is the Son of Man. And that title is something that would be stuck in the minds of those who are anticipating the arrival of the Christ, of the Messiah, of the Anointed One, of the Chosen One of God. In fact, over 80 times through the four books of the Gospels is the phrase the Son of Man used. Every single time that it is used, it's used from the mouth of Jesus himself or in relation to a description of Jesus describing himself. Jesus intentionally is drawing on their previous knowledge and allowing them to see that he fulfills that which God has promised so many years ago. When Jesus uses the Son of Man, it's an identity, yes. The idea that identify with us as humans. But it's also in fulfillment of that which God has promised so many thousands of years ago. And that would not be lost on them. So he says, the Son of Man, he's going to come. But he won't be liked in these religious circles. In fact, he will be punished. He will be killed. And after 3 days, he will rise again. He spoke plainly about this. And Peter took him aside, and he began to rebuke him. Peter is now rebuking Jesus. Peter's a great guy. He actually does and says the things that you and I do and or think. So it makes it easy for us to laugh at him and point fingers at him. I'm sure the other 11 really got a lot of joy out of that too. But Jesus turned and he looked. He didn't just look at Peter. It says he turned and he looked at the disciples because of just that fact. Because what Peter was only saying what everybody else was thinking. And so Jesus looks at them all. And he says, get behind me, Satan. Now, that's a very strong reference, isn't it? But if you remember from last week when Jesus was in the desert, this is exactly the temptation, one of the temptations that the devil brought to Jesus. You can have everything, and you don't have to suffer for it. I will exchange that for you. If you just acknowledge me as your master now, I will give you it all. And Jesus says, no. I'm going to rely fully on God. I'm going to rely fully on God. So if Jesus is who he says he is, then that must have some implications for us. As Jesus will go on here and he says, you don't have in mind the things of God, but the things of men. Then he calls the crowds to him. So first is an interaction with Peter, and then he makes a point of including all the disciples. And then he says, in fact, everybody needs to hear this. So no matter where you are on your spiritual journey, remember the question, who do people say I am? And there's people all around. He's saying, now all of you, with all your differing opinions about who you think I might be, I need you to hear this part. This is really important. Because if you're actually going to acknowledge, take up on what Peter says, that I am the Christ, then here's what you need to fully understand about that. So he calls the crowds along with the disciples, and he says, if anyone would come after me, he must deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. Whoever wants to save his life will lose it. Whoever loses his life for me and for the gospel will save it. What good is it for a man to gain the whole world and yet forfeit his soul? Or what can a man give in exchange for his soul? If anyone is ashamed of me and my words in this adulterous and sinful generation, the Son of Man will be ashamed of him when he comes in his Father's glory with the holy angels. If Jesus is who he says he is, then there are implications for our lives. I like the way the Message says this. He says, anyone who intends to come to me has to let me lead. You're not in the driver's seat. I am. Don't run from suffering. Embrace it. Follow me, and I'll show you how. Self-help is no help at all. Self-sacrifice is the way, my way, to saving yourself, your true self. What good would it do you to get everything you want and lose you, lose the real you? What could you ever trade your soul for? If any of you are embarrassed over me and the way I'm leading you when you get around your fickle and unfocused friends, know that you'll be in an even greater embarrassment to the Son of Man when he arrives in all the splendor of God, his Father, with an army of the holy angels. I like that. I like the way that is said. Because it helps us to recognize a few things, that if Jesus is who he says he is, then I have to learn to deny myself. understanding that there's a difference between self-denial and denying self. Self-denial is often a temporary measure. We can set ourselves aside for a moment or two. But denying self is an act of humility that speaks from the passage that Zach read from us earlier, by humbling ourselves towards God and allowing Him to lift us up. Self-denial is what we do when we're on a diet or when we're training. We might go without something, perhaps even the season of Lent. We may go without something we might otherwise enjoy. And often we kind of look at it negative. We can often look at self-denial a little negatively. In many ways, self-denial can be an important discipline, but it's not the same as denying self. Denying self refers to an intentional desire to expose and replace that which we kind of consider our own. It takes the me factor out of it. It's a whole life choice, not just relegated to an activity or a period of time. And so do we view our relationship with Christ as one part of many, or do we view our relationship with Christ as life itself? Denying self is not negative. Rather, Jesus says it's a positive identifier, a noticeable mark of one who claims allegiance with me. So if Jesus is who he says he is, then in denying self, I must also accept suffering as a consequence of obedience and persevere in it. See, the second follows the first. And then Jesus says, take up the cross. And this is less about being willing to be inconvenienced and more about demonstrating perseverance. That deep core desire to follow Jesus no matter what. And sometimes in our English language, the way we've come to use this term now, we often throw around this phrase, this is my cross to bear. And we say that when we're usually referring to something kind of inconvenient or something even troublesome or even something that's perhaps a little persistent in life, whether it's physical or it's a conflict or it's a roadblock in our plans, or what our thoughts are and our plans for what we just think we is our future. And so when we use those framework, when we toss around those phrases, we miss the point of Jesus' words. We're actually diluting the intensity and the seriousness of what he's trying to say to satisfy our own personal situation and perhaps elevate our own sense of religious piety. On the third Thursday of every month, we gather together as pastors from across the city, and it's not always an exciting time, but this this Thursday was actually a very compelling time, because we talked a lot about some of the things that we've discussed already, the change in the landscape and what that means, and how over the last number of decades, and you can shoot narrow a long way backwards, we really haven't been faced any kind of opposition to the preaching and proclaiming and the living out of the gospel in our communities, in our country. But if you shoot narrow from the what we can best discern right now, if you shoot that same arrow, that same distance into the future, the likelihood of people like myself and people like you who choose to contend for the gospel in the open spaces of our culture, we will likely face consequences. As pastors and preachers, we talked about the possibility of facing fines, of perhaps jail time in our futures. Very joyous occasion. Yeah. Yeah. But you can see that coming, can't you? You can see that coming, where the choice will be we have to omit certain sections in order to continue to do what we do, or stand up on the fullness of what God is proclaiming and accept the consequences as part of it, not to shrink back from it. And that those consequences aren't a recognition that, or aren't a indication that God is absent, but perhaps are an indication that God is strongly present. It's a very compelling discussion that we had. If Jesus is who he says he is, then we have to learn to measure our lives differently. And that's exactly what he's saying. We have to kind of exchange our lives, to think of it differently, to think of it paradoxically, instead of trying to save or protect or preserve what we think is the value of our life, we have to give that fully over to God, even in effect giving, acknowledging the death to those desires, and then allowing Him to breathe and bring life into it. Because He said, if we try to save our life, we'll lose it. We'll lose the very things that we're trying to protect because of just, we'll just become so focused on it. We'll miss everything else. There's no way that we can do that. But by surrendering ourselves, just as in the way that Jesus does, we will submit ourselves and find ourselves, step into the power of God that is displayed in the resurrection. And that's what the New Testament, that's how the New Testament continues to unfold and direct us. To live our lives according to the power of the resurrection. Exchanging that. And in so doing, we ultimately save our souls. To reflect the life of Jesus. He says, if you're ashamed of me, no worries. Then I'll be ashamed of you. And you should be okay with that because you're setting the standard for how you want to be dealt with. And that idea of shame is like taking a picture and then smearing it, graffitiing it. It's if you want to take my truth, if you want to take my example, if you want to take who I am and you want to smear that, then you decide because that's the standard that you're setting. You're saying that's okay for me to judge you that way. I give you time to decide that. And that's where this situation with the blind man comes back into play. Because sometimes we've been touched by the acknowledgement of recognizing who Jesus is, but we see the world and we see it in a very foggy way. But Jesus is saying, do you want to be touched again so that you can see me clearly? See who I am clearly, and then see the world clearly as a result of that. For us, for our lives, Jesus says it's an invitation. He says, and if anyone wants to follow me, it's an inclusive invitation to all. And it really causes me to question, who do I exclude from this? Who am I putting limits on who thinks that they can't possibly understand that? Do I exclude people? If Jesus is wanting to include others in this invitation, shouldn't I also, by the nature of my relationships, also provide that same choice to others? It should also be an inspiration for my life. It should also be the determining factor by how I measure success, if you will, through Jesus' estimation, this convergence of the upper story and the lower story, where our lives, from our perspective, are exchanged for life from His perspective. And ultimately, it adds to our eternal investment portfolio. Jesus says, you're storing up, in Matthew, he says, you're storing up treasures for yourself in heaven. But make no mistake about this. And that's why the symbol is changed here today. It's about the cross. The cross is so significant. And that would also not be lost on Peter, on the disciples, or on the crowds. When Jesus says to take up your cross, I wonder if he's not sitting not very far away from perhaps where a cross is standing or where crosses are lying on the ground. Because they would understand this, that when you pick up a cross, you are acknowledging that you have a death sentence. And I wonder if one of the problems for us, the tensions for us, is that we refuse to accept the fact that we are guilty and deserving of death apart from the grace of God. So Jesus says, when you take up that cross, you are acknowledging that your death sentence. C.S. Lewis said this, if I find in myself desires which nothing in this world can satisfy. The only logical explanation is that I was made for another world. And once you come to the point of recognizing that, then it will give you the strength and the endurance to lift that cross upon your shoulder and to walk with it. Because the cross is not an irritation in our lives. The cross is the way to discover life. We are already condemned. We are already sentenced to death. But Jesus says, in picking up that cross, we exchange that death sentence for the promise of everlasting life. In the convergence where death meets life, God's power is revealed. The cross meant humiliation, it meant condemnation, it meant guilt, and it meant death. To an entire society of people, the carrying the cross was not something to be taken lightly. And yet, here was Jesus asking them to take up that cross and to willingly choose it, to identify or to mark their identity as though they were defeated. And so understandably, you could feel the hesitation, just perhaps as you feel that within yourself, you could feel the hesitation in the crowd there at that time. But once we converge life and death, we get to exchange death for life. Life emerges from that sentence of death. We can delude ourselves into thinking that it's important to know about what everybody else thinks about Jesus and to have all these defenses in place about what they think and what they might think or what they might consider and what they might consider doing. But that's not the question that's most pressing in the mind of Jesus. Jesus says, yeah, it's good to be aware. He says, ultimately, the real question is, who do you say I am? And if you do believe, in fact, that he is the Christ, that he is Messiah, that he is the anointed one, the chosen one of God, then are you prepared to follow him just as he asks us to, by picking up a cross and discovering life, abundant life, joyful life, life to the full, everlasting life? That's what he leaves with you. That's what he left with his disciples in the crowds that day, in anticipation, in advance of those things which we will celebrate and we will remember over the course of these next couple of weeks. My challenge to you from God's word is, let's enter into the story. Let's find our story in his story. Let's find our life through his life. Let's pray together. Jesus, you said, who do we say you are? God, would you strip away our clever reasonings there? Rationalizations. Father, would you touch us once more to bring clarity to our understanding so that we might see Jesus clearly? And God, would you provide strength by your Spirit to kneel down and pick up the cross and to follow after Jesus? He was so clear with his disciples and those crowds that day. And so, God, would you help us truly to understand? Would you help us to enter into that story? And I pray, Father, for those who might resist that call in their life, or perhaps, Father, seemingly content to walk around in a blur, I pray, God, that your Spirit would keep this word in their heart and challenge them with that question. Who do you say I am? Thank you for Jesus, our Savior, the Christ, the Messiah, the chosen one of God. Thank you for his gift of life. May we find it in the fullness through which he offered it. And we pray in his name. Amen.